Several years ago, there was a congregation that had a lectureship program, and one year they decided to do difficult texts in the New Testament. Another year they did difficult texts in the Old Testament. I have both of those books. I'm not sure that the guys that did the lectures did all that great of a job as far as trying to explain some passages, but if I were to do that series, I think I would put John 20, 22, and 23 on that list. And that's where we were last week. We talked about the fact that Jesus breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That passage has troubled a lot of people. I think I've figured that out a little bit more, and I want to go back and revisit that text for just a little bit. Let's take a look at it and have it read again. That's going to be John chapter 20, 21, and 22. Somebody want to head over there and be a reader in just a minute? All right, Betty. Again, John 20, 21, and 22.
Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
All right, key points. Jesus breathed. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you will remember in that class, I said breathe is certainly in the original text, but on them is not. And if you know that that's not part of the original text, that has some bearing as far as trying to interpret the passage. But Jesus breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, not only do you have that, but you also have something else. As you go back, Betty, want to read that first verse again, John chapter 20, verse 21.
Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me."
Okay, let's stop right there. The Father has done what? He sent me, that's a key word, and then what's he say?
I send you.
I send you. Question. The sending of Jesus concerning the apostles, was that immediate? He said, "I send you." Bang, you're out the door. Or is that sending going to be a little bit later?
Later.
All right. About how much later?
After
all right. Going to be at least a month out. So Jesus says, "I send you," but that's not immediate. All right, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you see how those two things are parallel? I send you, it's not immediate. Receive the Holy Spirit, again, it's not immediate. This is going to be in the near future. This is also going to be in the near future. And somebody says, "Well, okay, that kind of makes sense, but could you nail that down a little more firmly for me?" Let's take a look. Let's back up a little bit. This is a passage that we talked about some time back. It's in John chapter 16. We want to take a look at verse 7. Who's got it and wants to read? John 16, verse 7. All right, Lois.
"And I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you."
Thank you. Who's the Helper?
The Holy Spirit.
Jesus says, as long as I'm here, who can't come? The Holy Spirit. But when I go, who can come? The Holy Spirit. Question, over here in John chapter 20, was Jesus present or not?
Yes.
He was. So as long as Jesus is present, what's not going to happen? The Holy Spirit's not going to come. So when he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," since he was there, John 16, 7, tells me that that was not an immediate fulfillment as far as a promise. And that lines up again very well with the coming of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, it lines up very well with what we talked about earlier from that 21st verse in John chapter 20. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you, not immediately. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, not immediately." So that helps a little bit as far as trying to understand those two verses. Anything else that you want to maybe look at before we move on? Betty?
What translation does not have breathed on them?
We had a couple in that class. At least part of that was in italics. Anybody have anything italicized or note about that in your version? John 20, 21 and 22. Okay, well, I can tell you from the Greek text, on them is just not there. That makes better sense as far as the reading of the text. but it was a nice insertion as far as readability by the translators, but as far as trying to bring out what's there and what's not there, it's not there. Okay, let's go and look at something else. Also talked about the fact last week, and I want to develop this in just a little more detail because there's a little bit more going on here than I think what I was able to point out. Let's go back to the book of John again. And we've mentioned before that sometimes it's helpful to study the Bible in reverse. We could probably come up with several more passages, but this is how I want to do it. Just give you kind of a small sampling. We'll look at John 17, 18, and then we'll look at John chapter 16, verse 8, and then we'll look at verse 2, then we'll go back to John 15, see what we have in verse 27, and then in verses 1 to 2, and then we'll go back to John chapter 14 and see what we've got in verse 16. And then we'll take a look at verse 6. And then we're going to go back to verses 2 and 3. Who wants to be our John reader? We'll start with John 17, verse 18. We'll give you all of these in reverse order. John 17, 18. Who wants to be our helper? Betty?
As you sent me into the world, even so I sent them into the world.
Okay. Jesus says, I've been sent, and what am I going to do concerning the apostles? I'm going to
send them.
What was he sending them for? See the sights? All right. Evangelism. Now let's see. All right, let's back up a little bit. Let's go back to John 16 and see what we've got in verse 8.
When he has come, he will convict the world in respect to sin and righteousness and judgment.
Okay. In the context of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says the Spirit's going to come, and what's he going to do? He's going to
convict the world.
Would you say that's also in the area of evangelism? Yeah, he's going to convict them of sin. And then let's back up to verse 2.
They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he offers service to God.
Okay. What event is going to cause some of God's people, that is the disciples, the apostles, to go to the synagogues? Evangelism? What's going to cause them to be put out of the synagogues and in some cases killed? Evangelism. The Jews are not going to be interested, at least in some cases, in hearing that message. All right, let's back up a little bit more. Let's go back to John chapter 15 and verse 27. Okay, you're going to testify about what? Jesus is the way, isn't he? Once again, evangelism, John 15, verse 27. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. And again, this is just a small sampling of this special section of Scripture, John 14 through 17. John 15, 1 and 2.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the farmer. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit.
Okay, what kind of fruit do you think the Lord is talking about in John 15?
Gospel.
All right, evangelism. Let's back up a little bit more. Let's go back to John 14. From that 14th chapter of John, let's see what we've got in verse 16.
I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another counselor, that he may be with you forever.
Okay, what do you think that other counselor was going to do? Help him with evangelism. And then let's go back to verse 6. John 14.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.
All right. Coming to the Father. Again, that's in the context of what subject? Evangelism. So you start weaving this back. Evangelism, 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 evangelism. And then you come back to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3.
In my Father's house are many mansions. Weren't so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also.
Okay. Here is, in my mind, a good passage to show the problem with taking a verse and pulling it out of context. A lot of people, when they see the word mansion, they're thinking heaven. I'm going to get my own mansion. We're going to have our color TV up there and everything is going to be great. I don't think that Jesus is talking about heaven in John 14, 2 and 3. That's not consistent with the context. When you start walking it back, and again, I think the easiest way to do that is probably from John 17 And I said this when we were over there in John chapter 14. I believe that he's talking about evangelism. In my Father's house, in the church, there are many mansions, many rooms, a lot of places for people to work. You guys are going to have this certain place. You are going to serve as apostles. Some other people are going to serve as prophets. Some other people are going to serve as teachers. Some other people may serve as janitors, whatever that might be. But you guys are going to be involved with evangelism. And if you start, as I say, looking at that in context, heaven is just not there. Anything you want to add or ask about that before I take this one step further? Okay, here's what finally dawned on me. All right, let's just use a different color pen. Now, whether or not you agree that John 14, 2 and 3 refers to evangelism is certainly up to you. Go to heaven and believe that or not believe that. But at least I think we can agree in John 14 through 17, evangelism is the big theme, isn't it? All right, so Jesus, before he goes to the cross, this is in his final hours, if you will, with the disciples. He's talking about evangelism. Now we get over to that text that we began with, John 20, verses 21 and 22. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Once again, what's he doing? He's laying the foundation. He's preparing these guys for the subject of evangelism. Now, Lord willing, we'll get to it next week. But in John chapter 21, we're going to read about 153 fish. Just trust me for now. That's also related to evangelism. And then we get a little bit later, and Jesus in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24, we all know that he talked about evangelism. But I think what we don't know, or what we've missed over the years, is we think about the Great Commission and bang, Jesus just shows up one day and says, okay, guys, this is it. I don't believe that's true. I think he's done a lot of preparatory work. Again, John 14 through 17, the information in John 20, 21, and 22, the 153 fish, and then you've got the Great Commission, and then you've got over here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, and bang, it's finally there. Now that makes sense to me for a couple of reasons. If evangelism is going to be one of the big things in Jesus' church, if that was going to be the item where Jesus really wanted his disciples to succeed, it's just like telling a child. If you want a child to learn something, to know something, to do something, telling a child once is probably not going to be enough, especially if it's a new item. You tell them and tell them and tell them and probably tell them a couple more times until they finally get it. And it's my firm conviction that that is what Jesus did. He starts shortly before his death. I mean, he's already kind of laid that out. Remember about 3 years prior, we may mention this a little bit later, he says, I'm going to make you what of men? I'm going to make you fishers of men. So he's already started to lay some of the foundation. He's sown that seed very early, but they're just not quite getting it. So shortly before he goes to the cross, he starts coming back to the subject and deals with it in a number of ways. And it really is amazing as far as how he prepped them for that work which he began on the day of Pentecost. Anything that you want to ask? Okay, let's head over to the book of John. We'll take a look at John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. I'm going to be tying a lot of information together tonight, but it's all going to be coming from the book of John. So some of this information we'll read, some of it we'll kind of have to skip back and forth a little bit, but at least this will kind of give us a general frame of reference. Well, let's back up to 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Now we know that Jesus made the first appearance on the day of his resurrection. That was Sunday. He appears to the apostles, but somebody's not present. And who's not there on the day he makes that special appearance? Thomas. And we know that he is also described as another name. That would be Didymus. Thomas, of course, was the Hebrew name. Didymus would have been the Greek name. And the other disciples, as they talk to Thomas or Didymus, they are telling him, and this is the imperfect tense, it is continuous action. They say, we've seen the Lord. Have you ever tried to convince somebody of something and the person didn't believe? You're having a discussion and you talk to them in different ways. You gave them different illustrations and you maybe gave them a lot of evidence, and then some other people chimed in and yes, it's true, or no, it's not. And yet, for whatever reason, the person would not believe. Well, Thomas says, hey, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not going to believe unless what? I need to see what? The print of the nails, and I need to see the side. I need to be able to put my hands into the Lord's side. John chapter 20 and verse 25. Now, here's an interesting thought. Did Jesus have any scars? How do you know?
It says there
he is. It says what? But does it use the word scars?
No.
Okay.
It just says
the print. The print. You might be able to extract from that that he had scars, but the Bible never specifically says the Lord had scars. Now, there are songs that talk about the Lord's scars, and maybe that's a small point. Somebody says, well, if something is healed up, there's definitely going to be a scar there. I can't say for sure what it looked like. But if you get down to the nitty-gritty, the Bible does not specifically say that Jesus had scars, but there was some kind of impression. Another thing that I think is kind of worthy of note is that you have the word nails being used here. And when you go back and you start looking at some archaeology from the area of Jerusalem, they've actually found it was attached to the area where the guy's ankle bone was nailed to a cross. They found a nail. Those were made out of iron, from what we can tell. And in this case, the spike was about 7 inches long, just under 7 inches long. So if you can imagine if that was anything like what went through Jesus, I mean, you're talking about 7 inches. That's a pretty good chunk of iron. And you think about moldable spikes like that going into the Lord's body, it certainly would have been painful, regardless of the size. Even something that would have been an inch or two would have been painful, but something that large definitely would have hurt. Yeah. Yeah, I could say there was some kind of indentation there. I'm just saying that as far as the word scar, the Bible doesn't specifically use that word. So, okay, a couple of the things. We know that 8 days passed, John chapter 20 and verse 26, and now it is the following Sunday. Jesus appeared on the Sunday of his resurrection. Now he comes the following Sunday. And Paul seems to have made a reference to this appearance in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5. You have the doors. Once again, are they open or are they shut? Shut. Where do you think the apostles were? They're in this room. The room has doors. The doors are shut. Where do you think the apostles were? Well, okay, I think that's true, but as far as the location... No, it doesn't say. But one interesting thought is, where had the apostles had that Last Supper? Yeah, that special place. Remember, Jerusalem at this time of year would have been full up, but there was that spot. The Lord said, there's a room. I wonder if maybe the apostles were gathering in that same place. The Bible doesn't say, but at least that's an interesting thought to believe that, or to consider that the owner of that place was willing to let them come back. You have the doors being shut again. And just kind of a small but interesting point here, if you have a door that's locked, problem for God? He's not going to be bothered by a locked tomb. He's not going to be bothered by a locked door. You have some people who think that Jesus was able to enter the room because he was in a different form after his resurrection. Is that possible? Yeah. But would Jesus have needed to be in a different form to enter the room?
No.
How do we know that? How can you prove that? Well, think about Peter. Remember Peter who walks on water for a little while? Did Peter's form change?
No.
Why was Peter able to walk in the water? Okay, and that was tied in with a miracle. But yes, faith. So when you think about the Lord, that also could have been a miracle. So there, it's possible that his form changed after the resurrection, but saying that that was absolutely essential simply can't prove that. here's another little point which I think is interesting. As we read that information in John chapter 20, you have the word midst being used there. And Jesus appears, and he not only appears, but he appears in the midst of his disciples. When you look at that word, it's used in some other places. Back there in Matthew chapter 18, it's about verse 20. Remember, if your brother has aught against you, go and talk to him. And, you know, where two or three are gathered, there I am, where? In the midst of them. So Jesus says, if you're trying to work out some type of conflict, some kind of disagreement with fellow Christians, I'm there. I'm in the midst of them. This word's also used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and then in the next chapter by John, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Do you remember in Revelation 1 and Revelation 2 how Jesus is pictured? He's walking among what? They're the churches, but John gives us a figurative picture of him. He says, I was walking among the candlesticks or the lampstands. So Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks or the lampstands. He's in the midst of his congregations. So whether it's a small group of people, one or two, two or three, whether Jesus is in the midst of his people, as far as congregationally, the Bible says he's in the midst of both. You also have that word being used in Revelation 5, 6, and Revelation 7, verse 17. Sometimes you may look at a person and think, wow, he's always everywhere. I mean, there's no place that the guy is not. And that's kind of the picture of Jesus. He's in all places at all times, and that should offer some reassurance to his people, both individually and collectively. As on the previous occasion, that previous Sunday, Jesus comes. He pronounces a blessing of peace upon these men, John chapter 20 and verse 26. And why do you think that Jesus shows up not just on one Sunday, the Sunday of his resurrection, but now he chooses to show up on the following Sunday? Why come Sunday and Sunday? You think that was just the most convenient day for him? All right, Revelation chapter 1, you've got verse 10. And from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Christians met at Troas on the first day of the week. So you have there multiple indications that this is the day that has been set aside for Christ, the Lord's Day, Sunday, and that's the right day for Christians to gather together. Anything that you want to add or ask before we make a couple more points? Gary?
Are you going to talk about how Jesus was able to respond to Thomas?
Yes.
Okay.
All right. Let's head right there now. You have some information, verse 25, Thomas had wanted to see some things. Did the Lord know what Thomas wanted to see, or did he need Thomas to explain it to him? He knew. And the Lord offers him the proof that he requested, that's in verse 27. And then Jesus says to Thomas, I want you to believe instead of what? No longer be faithless. And the tense there is, stop being faithless. Jesus said, I know what's going in your mind. I know what's going through your head. And you need to stop this kind of activity. Now let's head back. Let's keep our place over here in John 20. But let's head back just a little bit to the book of Mark. It's easy to look at Thomas. It's easy to beat up on Thomas. But as you look at the final verses there in Mark, the 14th verse says in Mark 16, and afterward, he, that's Jesus, was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And he, that's the Lord, upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not those that had seen him risen. I mentioned to you, I think, as we were going through that passage, that this is, as far as I can tell, the severest criticism that Jesus had for the apostles. He really comes down hard on these guys. So as we look at John 20, we can really beat up on Thomas a bit. But when you go back to Mark 16, verse 14, what's also true of the rest of the apostles? All right. They're really the same boat, different time, and they certainly needed, or maybe they were willing to accept a different type of proof, but they were also just as guilty. So when we think about doubting Thomas, it might be better to say what? Doubting apostles, doubting disciples, because really all these guys were in the same boat. I think that initially was probably it. Look at their report, who it's coming from, and it's just a bunch of women, and we can't trust their testimony. That's just how it is. But then when you have Jesus showing up, he's in the midst. I mean, it's kind of difficult to dispute that.
Thomas, but I meant with the other apostles. But even the 11, because it says here, the 11 didn't believe the first time that they saw it the first time.
Yeah.
I was wondering if that maybe because it was the women that gave them the witness.
It could be. Today, people still sometimes say, I can't believe my own eyes. I saw it, I heard it, I was there, but I still can't believe. And here, as you think about the apostles, what they had gone through, I mean, they, especially you look at John 14 through 17, you look at the Last Supper, so-called, and so forth. I mean, you know, the cross, everything looks like it's been lost, and now it looks like everything has been shifted. It's a little bit like Saul. We've been talking about his conversion on Sunday mornings. Thinking that you were headed in this direction, everything was right, and then all of a sudden you've had the rug yanked out from under you, and you're looking at a completely different framework, trying to adjust and understand what's going on. It was a lot to absorb.
Yeah.
But the positive thing about that is that these guys are really stubborn in their unbelief. What does that reassure you about when it comes to their testimony? Well, there was that. But also, here, if you're getting testimony from people who were completely opposed, I mean, they were absolutely convinced that, no, that can't be true. And for them to completely flip around, what does that say about their testimony?
They had good evidence.
They had good evidence. It's like today, the person who says, that's the worst product in the world. There's no way I'd ever buy one of those. And then all of a sudden, the guy starts going out and selling the product. You have to wonder why. Is he being paid a lot of money and he's just lying? Or has something happened? Maybe this guy misunderstood something. Maybe he didn't know how to turn it on. And once he figured out how to switch it on, I mean, it really works. But something has happened, and we would like to hear the rest of the story. So you find some people, as far as the early witnesses for Christ, that Jesus took some people who were in this camp. They were flipped over to this camp. And that radical change was one of the things that really helped these guys be very, very effective. Anything else you want to add or ask? Gary?
I never really paid all that much attention to the word upbraided, but I look over in Matthew 11 where he uses it, and where it's used in verse 20, and it's followed with Jesus saying, woe unto you. And if he breaks out the woes, you know it's bad.
Yeah.
So that's...
Yeah. This is extra severe. I mean, there's not much... there's not much of anything else you can do to really crack the whip and come down hard on people. But yes, and they had really, we talked about one of the words that's used there, it was like the hardening of the arteries, that in the physical realm was definitely not good, and they just had become so hardened in their unbelief. All right, a couple other things here. When we think about some of our strongest memories in life, can the strongest memories be good or bad? Well, they can be. But how about bad memories? You think about a person and all the good that the person did for 40 years. But there's that one time. That one time when he or she or they lost their temper. There was that one time where he or she or they forgot to call or whatever it was, missed a birthday and an anniversary. You have Peter, he denied the Lord. And that's really easy to look at him and say, well, that was his failure. He did a lot of good things. And you can look at Thomas and say, well, he doubted. But when you start looking at Thomas, he actually was a pretty good guy. Do you remember over there in John chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, you have some information about Lazarus, and you have the apostles saying, hey, if we go to that section of town, so to speak, what's going to happen? Going to be good or bad? It's going to be bad. It's dangerous. And yet, do you remember what Thomas said? Let's go. If he's going to die, we'll just die with him. Well, that's pretty commendable. And now it's the same guy here that people really... blast. And then you have Thomas, the great confession, John chapter 20 and verse 28. How does he refer to Jesus? It's not Lord, it's not Rabbi, it's not Messiah. It is what? It is my Lord and my God. If you were to literally translate it that, it would be the Lord of me and the God of me. And that's pretty strong. Those words have been called the loftiest confession in Matthew through John concerning Jesus. And we'll say a little bit more about that a bit later. What may have been the most important as far as Thomas's experience with Jesus is the conclusion in John chapter 20 and verse 29. You have that information about Jesus, his resurrection, that's all right and good. And yet Jesus says, in spite of all this, there's a blessing, a special blessing on those who have done what? They believe, but they've not seen. They've not had the kind of proof that you have received. And you also find that developed a little bit in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. God gave the evidence. He gave sufficient evidence. We talked about some of that in last week's class, some tonight as well. And we have that evidence, and with that evidence, we are like the just. We live by faith. And part of that living by faith means that Jesus, we believe that he did return from the dead, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. When you look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, do those verses sound like they might end the book? Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of these disciples, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, that could have been a fitting ending. But John did have a few more things to say. When you think about the apostles, John said many other things or signs Jesus gave that are not written in this book. The apostles were with Jesus about how long? 3 months. And if you've got Jesus, I mean, sometimes it sounds like there's just a line of people, and it's healing after healing after healing after healing. And after a time, you just finally say, enough. We don't need to record any more information. We have times like that as well. A person gives you example after example after example after an example, and a person says, okay, no more. We've gotten the point. And that was sort of what happened with Jesus. The Lord made multiple appearances. We know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that he was appearing over a space, over a period of about 40 days, and now that time is gone. We can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of what's been written, and we can have life in his name. Not faith only. That faith, of course, is a working faith, as James pointed out in James chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Again, anything that you want to pause and mention or ask about before we talk about something else? Okay, there was an old commentator by the name of Barnes. He pointed out some key facts about Thomas's confession. I do want to highlight some of that for you. I'll go through that relatively quickly. He said, in this passage, the name God is expressly given to Christ. That was done in his own presence and by one of his own apostles. That declaration, in other words, calling Jesus God, has been considered a clear proof for Christ's divinity for several reasons. Number one, there's no evidence that this was a mere expression, as some have supposed, of surprise or astonishment. Sometimes people will say something and they say it because of surprise. They really don't know what they're saying. But there's no indication that that's what we have here. Number two, the language was addressed to Jesus himself. Thomas said unto him. Number three, he says the Savior did not reprove him or check him. Do you remember in the book of Acts, you've got Paul, and I believe it was Barnabas. They think the gods have come to town, Zeus and Jupiter, and they say, oh, hey, you know, we're not gods. And they fall down on the ground, they tear their clothes. Jesus did not do anything like that. Barnes continued, he said, if he'd not been divine, it's impossible to reconcile it with his honesty that he did not rebuke this disciple. No pious man would have allowed such language to be addressed to him. Number four, the Savior proceeds immediately to commend Thomas for believing, but what was the evidence for his faith? It was this declaration and this only. If this was a mere exclamation of surprise, what proof was it that Thomas believed before he doubted? Now he believed and gave utterance to this belief that Jesus was his Lord and his God. And then number five, if this was not the meaning of Thomas, then his exclamation was a mere act of profaneness, and the Savior Jesus would not have commended him for taking the name of the Lord as God in vain. So, to sum it up, the passage proves, therefore, that it is proper to apply to Christ the name of Lord and God, and thus accords with what John described or affirmed in John chapter 1 and verse 1. You find, as you look at Jesus, he's worshipped by different people and on different occasions. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, let how many angels worship him? Let all the angels worship him. Well, that would indicate that he's not in the angelic class. You have, remember over there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, the wise men, the Bible says they worship Jesus. You have a leper in Matthew 8 and verse 2, worshiping Jesus. You have a ruler, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, worshiping Jesus. You have a blind man, John 9, verses 30 and 38, worshiping the Lord. You have a mother, Matthew 15 and verse 25, worshiping the Lord. You have some women at Jesus' tomb, Matthew 28 and verse 9, worshiping the Lord. And now you're going to have in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17, some disciples worshiping the Lord. So, I mean, it's worship, worship, worship. And then you get over here to Thomas and he says, my Lord, or the Lord of me and the God of me. It sure sounds like Jesus is deity. Now, that's something that some people struggle with sometimes, even members of the church. They would say, well, we've got God the Father, and then we've got Jesus. And when they talk about Jesus, they kind of put him down here. And I'm not quite sure what they mean, and maybe they don't mean. But Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit are equal. Now, they carry out different functions, they have different roles, but they are all deity. And that is something that needs to be taught. It's something that needs to be clearly understood by all. Again, anything that you want to add or ask? All right, let's see what we've got in John chapter 21. We'll kind of take a quick look at what we have in verses 1 through 14. Beginning with the first verse in John chapter 21, we have what we refer to as an epilogue. We've got a week passing. Jesus has made other resurrection appearances. And you may remember that back in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7, Jesus told his disciples, or his disciples were told where? You go to what place, and I'm going to meet you there. You go to Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee. They were told to go to Galilee. And that's what we have here in John chapter 21. Now, as you look at verse 3, and let's take a quick look at that. You've got some people mentioned in verse 2. You have Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus. You've got Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other people of the disciples. They're unnamed. Simon Peter, verse 3, saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They, and again, I understand that to refer back to the people we just mentioned from verse 2. They say unto him, we also come with thee. They went forth and entered into the boat. And that night they took nothing. All right, as you think about this information, you have not the first time in Scripture that some of Jesus' disciples went out and caught nothing. But we're not told for sure, but do you think this was providential or miraculous, or do you think it was just a bad night out there in the boat? I think that you have to say that God's hand was somehow in this. And you also have to wonder, why are they out fishing? Jesus has made it clear that they need to go up in Galilee. He's going to meet up with them there. But why do these guys decide to go out and fish? All right. They've been unemployed for a little while, haven't they? I mean, you have some, and when you think about this culture, a lot of these people were day laborers. I mean, you've got income coming in every single day. You get sick one day, and it's going to be difficult to make ends meet.
That's what they
knew. Yes, that's going to be the trade that they had to make money. So it very well, and if they didn't need the money right off, they probably needed some food. So it was a very practical thing to do. And that's, I think, probably the two best reasons that we can give. When you think about where they were, this would have been the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. It was not a huge body of water, fresh body of water, about 13 miles long. It was about 9 miles wide. The depth ranged from about 80 to 160 feet. So, again, a decent-sized area to go out and fish in.
Where would this have fallen in that 40 days?
I'm thinking, Betty, you're on the front side of that. If you probably at least 30-plus days out before you have Jesus returning to heaven. That would be my estimate.
Well, that would be after he had appeared to them in the midst of them, right?
Yeah, we've got 40 days or thereabouts. You've had a week go by, 7 days out of that. So, yeah, you've got at least 33 days there. So, like I say, I'm thinking that you are maybe into, day 10, day 8. So, definitely on the front side of that. No more than a fourth of that has passed, in my estimation. Yes, we've got 2 weeks there. So 14 out of 40, you've got 26 days left. So yeah, maybe a little further into that, but not far. Okay, you've got day breaking, and you see this from John chapter 21 and verse 4. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples knew not that it was Jesus, or knew not that it was the Lord. A couple things that are going on here. We'll mention a little bit later that it was probably about 100 yards out. And if you can visualize that, I mean, that's not the furthest distance in the world, but still, that's far enough. Especially at this time of day, it might be a little difficult to tell exactly who someone is. And, maybe you're tired as well. But Jesus is there, and these fellows don't immediately recognize the Lord. Others have suggested that Jesus' appearance was altered. Again, that's a possibility. I'm not convinced, though, that that was necessary on this occasion. We do know that the verb translated stood is joined with a preposition, which indicates, as one source said, motion, and thus tells us that the appearance was sudden and supernatural. Now think about that. The appearance of Jesus as he shows up on the shoreline was quick, supernatural, and sudden. So this is not the only time he did that as far as his appearing, but this was one of them. How's Jesus addressed the people? Verse 5. Children. That's interesting. And what's his question? He says, do you have anything to eat? And what's the answer? No. Once again, here's a question that's asked by the Lord. Sometimes you have questions asked by God the Father. Do you think Jesus really needed to know whether or not they'd caught any fish? No. Why do you think he asked the question?
They could
Well, okay, stimulate conversation. You're generating a discussion with this kind of question. One source noted that Jesus didn't use a more affectionate term for children. He used a more familiar and colloquial term, which might be rendered boys. His question was like that of a stranger or a neighbor who wished to buy fish. Now, that might not be that uncommon. If you're out there in that kind of environment, you might call out to somebody, "Hey guys, have any fish? You're looking to buy some fish." Jesus gets the answer, the negative answer, and he tells these men to do what? "I want you to take your nets and I want you to cast it where?"
Right side.
And then as you look at verse 6, he said, what's going to happen? You're going to catch some fish. Do you think that might have reminded these men of something that had already happened? Didn't they have this kind of event before? Yes. And that would be back in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Now, there's an interesting suggestion here, a couple points about it. I'm not sure that I buy this, but it's been suggested that if you were in this area and you were on the shoreline, you would be able sometimes to see large schools of fish. And it might be that there were some schools of fish on the other side of the boat that Jesus was able to see, and he said, well, cast your net on the other side of the boat, and you're going to catch some fish there. Anybody see the picture the other day? I don't remember where it was from. It was a different country, but there's this guy. He's out in his little boat, and he's apparently taking a nap or something. And there is this giant shark swimming underneath his boat. Anybody see that? It was a really neat picture. And the guy that caught it had a drone flying overhead. So they had some pictures online, and I don't even know what brought that up for me. But anyway, it was a really neat picture. And as long as you're in the boat and you're not seeing the shark, I guess you're okay. But had that guy looked over the boat and seen that shark, I think he probably would have had heart failure. But anyway, you can sometimes be in an area, in this case the drone, but you can be in an area and perhaps see what's taking place in water. I'm not sure, though, that Jesus was just out there and happened to see a big body of fish. I, again, would put this probably in the providential or maybe in the miraculous category. All right, we do know that as you look at that sixth verse, the Bible says that they caught some fish, and what was true of the catch? They were unable to draw it in because they had so many fish. The people that were with Peter, and you have here a reference specifically to the one that Jesus loved, who would that likely be? John. So they're kind of looking, taking in everything, and John likely is the one who says, "It is the Lord." Now, you have Peter on the boat, you have John on the boat, and if you think back a little bit to what happened at Jesus' grave, who's the first one to get there? Yeah, John is the first one to get there. Who's the first one to go in?
Peter.
And who's the one who's the first one to realize the significance of what's taking place when it comes to the... All right, John's the one who kind of figures things out. Peter just kind of rushes in. Do you see a parallel to that and what we have here in John chapter 21? Who's the first one to figure it out? John, just like he was the one who was first to figure out what was happening at the grave. And Peter's the one who rushes in to Jesus' grave. And now what's Peter do here in John chapter 21? He jumps off the boat and he decides that he's going to get to the Lord. So he's the first one again to take action. I think if you could have gone back in history at some point and taken a look at Peter and John, you would have found an amazing team. They probably work real well together. Maybe they were a little frustrated with each other sometimes because Peter's always the one who's just out there a little too impetuous, and John perhaps is trying to restrain things a little bit and say, well, you know, slow down and let's think things through a little bit better. But they must have been a great, great team. That does tell me that not all the apostles had the same personality. John, as he's writing this book, must have recalled how Peter girt his coat about him. That would have been something like a loose blouse-like garment. The Bible says he was naked. I don't think that means that he was without any clothing at all. He was wearing some kind of undergarment. The seventh verse in John 21 says that he jumped into the sea, and then you have the other disciples as he's swimming towards the Lord. They come in their little boat, and that was about 200 cubits. It was about 100 yards offshore, and they're dragging in, John 21 and verse 8, the fish. You would think that the net would have broken in the process. John says, John chapter 21 and verse 11, that did not happen, and that was good news for them. One other quick point here. When you see that word dragging, That's the same word that's used back there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Saul or Paul. Remember, he was dragging people off to prison. So here is kind of a good illustration of that. They're dragging the net of fish. Saul's dragging people in for persecution.